It's been suggested that since we have completed our study of 1 John, as long as we're in the neighborhood, we ought to pay attention to 2 and 3 John. It's not likely that one would say, okay, we're going to start a new series of messages today, and it's going to be on 2 John. These are very short epistles, easy to get overlooked, but I think they have a lot of insight for us. And so for the next few weeks, we'll be paying attention to these two epistles. So I'll just read a few verses from the beginning of each one. You'll quickly see how similar they are to each other, just as I read the first few verses of each one. 2 John, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. Now listen to how similar that is to 3 John. The elder, unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. We're going to be learning a lot about truth and how believers in the first century supported each other in their walk in truth. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us these letters, Lord, that were originally written to address very specific problems in the first century. But, Father, your Spirit has seen fit to preserve them for us, to commend them to churches down through the ages, to preserve them for our guidance. And we pray that that same Spirit would open our understanding, that we might understand what is being set forth here, the principles that are involved, and, Lord, that we might be submissive to them, that you'd help us in our lives to manifest the kind of conduct that you're encouraging your people to follow here. We thank you once more that we can join together for this meditation, and we commit one another into your care in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've given you a few questions here to think about as we go through these. How is 2 John linked to 1 John? And what do 2 John and 3 John have in common? Why are these all grouped together here? Maybe you can sense a little bit from those two greetings how similar they are. But there's some very similar things going on in these two epistles. Between the two epistles, we will see there are two mistakes that leaders of a local church can make with respect to visitors. And we have to understand what those two mistakes are. You may have heard the word truth a few times just in reading those first initial verses. Truth, 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 truth. What does that mean in John's epistles? And what does John identify with truth? What does it mean? For us, truth is sort of, it's a noun that's the opposite of a lie. It's either the truth or it's the lie. Are you telling a truth or are you telling a lie? I'm going to suggest that for John it means something a whole lot more than just the opposite of a lie. But John doesn't identify himself. He just calls himself the elder. How does that relate, these epistles, to the Gospel of John? There's something in common here that we ought not to miss. Now, the first of these two epistles is addressed to an elect lady and her children. And we will talk about that verse and what it means. There are many people who think that it's using the lady as a figure of speech for a church. I'm going to suggest this is an individual with a church meeting in her home. And that leads to the question, what other New Testament epistle reflects a very similar situation? There's another New Testament epistle. It's almost precisely parallel to what's going on in 2 John. And then, if we get to it, and we may not, the second half of verse 1 and verse 2 are a rather complex bit of grammar, and we have to distinguish the three clauses that make it up and understand how they relate to one another. So if we don't get to that today, that'll be, Lord willing, where we start next week. But with that background, we've got three books. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. They are traditionally called the epistles of John. First epistle, second epistle, third epistle. In fact, 1 John is not structured as an epistle at all. I've drawn you a little diagram here of 2 John and 3 John, but this is the diagram of every New Testament epistle. It starts with a greeting that identifies the sender and the recipient, and usually has a word of greeting, grace, mercy, and peace, for example, and gives thanks to God for something, has a prayer. That's how Paul starts his epistles, and that's how both of these start. At the end, there's a closing, where the writer makes some greetings to some individuals or says a few words that are clearly finishing off, having to do with the sending of the letter itself, not with the body of the letter. And in the middle is where the heart of the matter is, what the author wants to talk about. That's what an epistle looks like. You can find an example of this in Acts, when the centurion was sending Paul down to Caesarea to help get him out of the hands of the Jews. And he writes a letter. You have a model letter from Claudius Lysias to the governor. Greetings. Blah, 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 blah. Farewell. There it is. It's the three pieces. The heading to the letter, the body, the ending. That makes a letter. A second and third John are without any question letters. Second John is addressed to the elect lady. We have to figure out who that is, but it's addressed to someone, individual or group. Third John is addressed to somebody called Gaius. We'll talk about that when we get there. There are people called Gaius elsewhere in the New Testament. We'll have to see whether we think this might be related to them. First John isn't addressed to anybody. It doesn't have a greeting at the beginning. And it doesn't have a closing. It doesn't have a separate little thing at the end. That last phrase, little children, keep yourselves from idols. We saw that's an integral part of the conclusion itself. So, in a way, 1 John is not an epistle, and yet it's addressed throughout to a group of people. He has a specific audience in mind, a local church that has recently experienced a schism, and the false teachers, after trying unsuccessfully to persuade people that Jesus is not the Christ, they've left, and there's been this church division. So it sort of works like a letter, even though it's not. But these two are real letters. And they're closely tied together. I want to call your attention to the relation first between 1 and 2 John. Take a look at 2 John chapter 1, verse 4. And see if you recognize things here that we have seen in 1 John. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is a commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Over and over in 1 John, we learned about three signs of eternal life. Righteousness, obeying God's commandment. Well, what do we have here? Verse 4, commandment. Verse 5, commandment. Verse 6, commandment. Commandment. There's the sign of righteousness. There was the sign of love, that we love one another. And what do we have here? Verse 5. That we love one another. This is love, that we walk after his commandments. And then there was the sign of orthodox belief, that we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, that the man Jesus is the divine Christ. And here in 2 John, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So 2 John is concerned with the same three areas, the same three signs that we saw in 1 John. It And I don't know which one came first. Some people think that maybe 2 John was written and then 1 John was written to provide a more thorough discussion of the theme. Or it could be that having written 1 John to one group, he's now summarizing it for another group who didn't have access to the fuller document. But whatever it is, it's clear that the two are closely related. How about 2 and 3 John? Both of them describe an environment that includes assemblies that meet very simply in homes. And there are people not part of these assemblies who visit them from time to time. They're probably missionaries on their way to plant new churches. Nowadays, if you're a missionary and you're going to plant a church in some place, you get on an airplane, you fly over everything in between you and where you're going until you land there, and then bang, you're there. That's not the way it was here. If you had to travel someplace, you did it on what my mother used to call Shank's Mare. You know what Shank's Mare is? What's a mare? It's a horse. It's a female horse, right? And so you're riding on your mare. But what's your Shank's? It's your legs. So she'd say, we're going to take Shank's Mare. That meant we're going to go for a walk. That's how you traveled. You'll walk there. And when you got someplace at the end of the day, guess what? There wasn't a Holiday Inn or Best Western to stop in. Hopefully you knew somebody that would put you up for the night. So as believers went out, sent out by local assemblies to go plant new works, they would stop along the way and try to find hospitality with assemblies that existed in the intervening regions. And that's what's going on here. You see this very clearly spelled out in 3 John verse 5. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. That's not two groups, that's one group. The brethren who are strangers. So you will be visited by people who are brethren. You don't know them, but they're your brothers. Which have borne witness of thy charity before the church. Whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. Bring them forth on their journey after a godly sort. They're trying to get someplace. They need a place to spend the night. Put them up. Help them out. Maybe you'll be able to provide some material help to them as they continue on their trip. We ought therefore to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I don't think this is describing the system that we see so often among some of the assemblies where virtually all the teaching is done by a clerical class called commended workers who go from church to church and that's their livelihood, doing the teaching. I don't think that's really at all what the New Testament anticipates. We've emphasized over and over that the elders in a local church are to feed the flock of God, which is among them. The teaching responsibility in the local church belongs to the older brothers in that church. I'm very thankful the Lord's enabled us to build on that here. But that doesn't mean that there won't be opportunity for hospitality to other brothers who are on their way somewhere. And when we do have such brothers coming through, it's always good to hear from them. It's nice to hear what the Lord may have for us from them and to get their greetings and their news. So we have this scenario in 3 John of these individual homes, travelers coming there and being there, and we're being urged to receive them, to encourage them and help them on their way. This defines two groups of people. There are the people that are traveling, and there are the assemblies along the way. And each of these letters, I believe, is written to one such assembly. One associated with the elect lady, the other associated in some way with Gaius. So we have two basic categories, the visitors and the resident people, the assemblies. And that's what I've tried to show you on this chart here. In each of those categories, there are some that are good, and there are some that are not so good. So let's think first of all about the strangers, the missionaries, those who were traveling. In 2 John, We have a warning that not everybody who comes to you in the name of Jesus is actually bringing the truth. 2 John verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Think, for example, of those that had left the church in 1 John. Well, they might try to find another place that they can come in and teach the truth as they understand it. And they might come and visit, say, the Church of the Elect Lady or the Church of Gaius. He says, when you get a visitor, don't just assume automatically that everything's the way it ought to be. Find out who they are, what they're representing. In particular, be sure they aren't bringing this corrupted doctrine that says that Jesus is not the Christ. It's that same doctrinal issue that was so much in focus in 1 John. But some are good. And I think we see one of these in the 12th verse of 3 John. Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and you know that our record is true. So probably as the courier of 3 John, Demetrius is probably the person who carried the letter to Gaius. John wants Gaius to understand. Now, Demetrius is, okay, I'm going to vouch for him. I know him. He teaches the truth. He's not going to lead you astray. He's not one of those people that I wrote the Elect Lady about back in 2 John that might lead you astray in some way. So those who are on the road, we have to have discernment toward them. Not all of them are going to be teaching the truth. Some are distributing error, and we have to be able to discern the difference between those. Those are those travelers. How about the people in the assemblies? Well, here also we have two different kinds of people. We read in 3 John 5 already, Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. There were some in the assemblies that were hospitable, welcoming the strangers in, encouraging them, nurturing them. But in the assembly where Gaius was, there was one individual that had an overly critical attitude, speaking even against John himself. When I read this, I was thinking of the passages that Brother Dave led us through recently in 2 Corinthians and the opposition within Corinth to Paul himself. I mean, not just opposition to some people that came to visit. They made bold to stand up against the apostle of Christ himself. John has experienced that as well. 2 John verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. You know, one way you can avoid being guilty of supporting false teachers is not to receive anybody into your assembly that you don't already know. That's not what John is talking about here. That was Diotrephes' attitude. And apparently it's mixed up with a little bit of pride. I'm the chief person here. I don't want anybody to come in that I might have to be in competition with or that might compete with me or take my place. And John condemns that attitude of pride. So as we see this little scenario, these different little churches meeting in homes, probably in the vicinity of Ephesus, if that's where John was ministering. There were those who would travel through those churches on their way to plant new works, reaching out in the suburbs and further abroad. And there are two errors that the leaders of the local church might make. Error number one is just anybody who comes along, that's fine. Watch out. Some people aren't bringing the truth. There are people who are false. You need to discern them. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, you need to discern the body. We need to recognize one another, either by personal testimony or by a commendation from somebody whom we trust, somebody that does know them. But on the other hand, may the Lord preserve us from the pride of Diotrephes, this haughty spirit that says, I have the truth and everybody else is wrong, and so I don't care who you are. If you have any knowledge of Scripture at all, I'm going to try to boot you out the door because I'll be threatened by you. And that's not right either. So we have a very succinct picture here of the dynamics in the local churches and the dynamic process by which orthodoxy was maintained. Before we go into 2 John, I want to spend a few words talking about that word that kept popping up even in the openings of these epistles. And that is the word truth. This is a prominent word in John's writings. I've given you, I'm a computer scientist. What can I say? I like to draw graphs on things. So if you're like an engineer, this will resonate with you. If not, tune out. Come back in about 2 minutes. When I look up the occurrences of this Greek word in the New Testament, and I look at each book in the New Testament, there are a couple things that I can do to count things. I can count how many times does that word appear in the book. Each time it occurs in a book, that's called a hit. So along the x-axis here, total hits. Look at the book John, way over on the right at 25. The word truth appears 25 times in the Gospel of John. That's what that means. That's what the x-axis means. And you can see that most of the epistles are down around 8 or fewer occurrences. But 1 John has probably 9, and John has 25. So on the hits axis, 1 John and John stand out. Now, of course, it's not quite fair to just count the number of times a word appears, because some epistles, like Romans, go on for chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, and some of them, like 2nd and 3rd John, are 13 verses long. They're tiny. So maybe we should look at the number of hits per, let's say, 1,000 words, the density of the words. And that's what's plotted on the y-axis here, is hits per 1,000 words. When we do this, look what happens to 2nd and 3rd John. They pop way up above everybody else in terms of the proportion of instances of that word that are used there. It's clear that this is a word that is of great importance to John in his gospel and in his three epistles. It dominates them. And to get a sense for the importance, think about our Lord's discussion with Pontius Pilate. In John chapter 18, verse 37, Pilate said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? A lot of people today feel this way. What is truth? Because we think of truth as the opposite to lie, and I think a lot of people aren't really certain that there's that much of a distinction anymore. It's all contextual. A very common modern expression is, well, that's your truth, but I have my truth. Well, it's not what truth is about. Truth ought to be something that's universal. But what's going on here? In John's writings, many, many times it refers to something more than simply the opposite of a lie. It is richer. It really is a way of saying God's revelation, that which God has disclosed to men. And he identifies it with three things. First of all, in John 17, verse 17, in his high priestly prayer, our Savior prays to the Father. He says, Sanctify them, thy people, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Not just thy word is true. Thy word is truth. The scriptures are truth. That is God's revelation to us. And we can base our lives on that. But that's not the only thing that is identified as truth. The second one in John 14:6, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He's not just saying, "I am true. I don't speak lies." He's saying, "I am the truth." How does John introduce him? In the very first verse of the gospel. "In the beginning was the Word." God's Word is truth. The Lord Jesus is the ultimate Word of God, the ultimate revelation of God to his people. He is truth. So he came into the world. He lived the life that showed us what the Father is like. If you want to know what God would look like as a human being, look at Jesus of Nazareth. That is the truth. But look at the third verse I've given you, 1 John 5:6. "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, the baptism and the memorial meal by which we remember our Savior's suffering. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." Or actually, the Spirit is the truth. The Word of God is truth. The Lord Jesus, the living Word of God, is truth. And the Holy Spirit, whom God sends into our hearts as the presence of His Son to teach us all things, He is the truth. Truth is not just the opposite of lie. Truth is the very essence of God's revelation to us in the Scriptures, in His Son, in His Holy Spirit. We'll be thinking a lot about that as we work our way through these epistles, because they use the term so much. So with that in mind, let's go now into 2 John itself. As I've mentioned unto you, it follows the basic pattern of a Greek letter. You can go to Acts chapter 23 if you want to see a real live Greek letter with no spiritual implications at all. A greeting, a body, and then a closing, in this case verses 12 to 13. We'll just talk about the greeting today. "The elder," let's see, where am I here? There we are. "The elder unto the elect lady and her children." He begins by identifying himself and by identifying the person to whom he is writing. And first of all, he calls himself the elder. Now, it is common for those who write epistles to start by identifying themselves. And I've given you some examples here in Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. He gives his name, he gives his office, or his role, his function. Or in Titus chapter 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Simon outlined to us the importance of those words and how they function there in our study last Wednesday. Or as David showed us a couple months ago now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So we expect John to say something like, "John, an apostle of Jesus Christ," or "John, a servant of Jesus Christ," or something like that. He leaves his name off. Doesn't give us a name. And the title he chooses is the elder. He could have said apostle. I think all the evidence is that this is the one who wrote the gospel, one who is one of the 12. But he calls himself the elder, and I think it reflects a couple of emphases. One is, he's not asserting authority. He's not coming in saying, "I'm an apostle, now do what I say." This is not like Galatians, you know, coming and scolding people. Or Corinthians, for that matter, where there was a good deal of scolding to be done. No, he's taking his place among the older men who lead the local assemblies. And this is a lot like Peter. In 1 Peter 5, "The elders which are among you I exhort." Of course, Peter also calls himself an apostle. John does take the place of an eyewitness. 1 John verses 1 through 4, he told us about how he had seen the life that the Lord Jesus lived with the Father. He was an eyewitness. But here he simply takes his place as an elder. And not just an elder, but the elder. I think the article reflects the late date of the epistle. It is generally understood that John was the last of the apostles to go to be with the Lord. He's the only one who didn't suffer martyrdom, according to the ancient church traditions. You know, when you're the last one of the group, here you've lived for 3.5 years, and you've gotten to know the Lord, and then he's gone to heaven, and you, with the other 11, have labored hard down through the years to spread the gospel, and you've seen it go from being this little Jewish sect to spreading all throughout the Gentile world, and here you are in Ephesus and ministering to people there. You look around, all the other ones are gone. Who are you? I'm the old guy. I'm the elder. I'm the old man, I guess. Last one here. He's the last living link to the apostolic period. He's anxious to guide them into some form of church practice that would survive him. You know, it's great when you got the apostles there and you got a problem and you can ask them, what do we do? But now that the apostles are gone, how should the churches operate? And here is the old man giving counsel to this network of little assemblies of people meeting in homes about how they are to recognize other believers and function with them in love and yet in discernment. I think it's a very touching picture of the main theme of these epistles. Why doesn't he just say John the elder? Okay, I can understand why he doesn't want to emphasize apostle. That age is passing away. He's the last of them. Why not John? Well, I think it may be the same motive that we find in the Gospel of John, where he refuses, the author refuses to identify himself by name. You may remember in John 21, verse 20, by the Sea of Galilee, Peter turning about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Verse 24, the writer says, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Come on, just tell us who you are. The person who wrote John's gospel calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He never comes out and gives his name. Matthew does not hesitate to use the name Matthew when he writes his gospel. He's Matthew. He doesn't hesitate to mention that Matthew was an apostle. But that's not John. All he cares about is he is someone who is beloved by the Lord Jesus, and he presents himself on that basis. So the elder, unto the elect lady and her children. If you want to spend many hours, you can sift through the commentaries for discussion on who the elect lady is. There are two main options. One is that this is a physical lady, that this is a woman. Lady here may be a title, just as we would say sir or madam, representing somebody senior. It may be a name. It's actually the word Kyria. One of our granddaughters is named Kyria. And in later centuries, people did take the name Kyria for a girl, meaning lady. But we don't have good evidence of that in the first century. So I would prefer to take this as a title. And that's one option. The other is that he's actually talking to a local church. He's viewing the church as under a female idiom, as the mother of the believers, and addressing the church in this way. And those who argue that the letter is addressed to a church emphasize the plural pronouns that we see once we get past the opening. In verse 8, look to yourselves, that's plural, yourselves, not thyself. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought. Verse 10, if there come any unto you, not unto thee, unto you, and receive not this doctrine, bring not this doctrine, receive him not. Receive is a plural verb. Receive him not into the house, neither bid him Godspeed. That's a plural verb also. Verse 12, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face. And so many people seeing this and recognizing that he's talking about church issues, after all. He's talking here about being sure that people are teaching the truth in the church. They assume that the lady must be a church. Of course, the plurals could represent the woman and her children just as well as the church. He's addressing it to a woman and her children. So the plurals are perfectly fine. And there is no clear example elsewhere in the New Testament of a church being described, a local church being described as the mother of its members. This metaphor, this idea that the church is the mother of the believers, is woven into Romanism. One ancient saying, I forget who it was, it may have been Augustine, was, "He that does not have the church for his mother cannot have God for his father." The idea that the church is like a parent over us. And people will sometimes quote Galatians 4:26. Jerusalem, which is above, is the free, which is the mother of us all, the heavenly Jerusalem. She's the mother of us all. Well, I'm happy if you want to say that the universal church, the heavenly commonwealth, is the mother of the believers. But we're not talking about the universal church here. We're talking about one assembly. We're talking about this particular gathering. And we go down to verse 13, and you'll find that there's another one. "The children of thy elect sister greet thee." So who's the elect sister? Is this the lady's physical sister? Or is this another church? If it's another church, then she must be a local church. She's not the universal church. And in the local church, it's the body and the members of the body compared to the eyes and the teeth and the hands and so forth and the tongue. The different functions in the church are described as a body. We're not talking here about a local church. We're talking about a woman. Well, notice also that in 1:1, John doesn't just greet the children, but he greets the lady. We get down to verse 13. He doesn't say, "Thine elect sister with her children greet thee." It's not the church that is sending greetings. It's just the children of your sister who are sending greetings. Well, why didn't the church send greetings? He's greeting the church, if the elect lady is a church. If he's greeting a church, why doesn't the other church return greetings? It's much easier to see here, I think, that this elect lady, probably a widow with older children, that has formed the nucleus of a gathering. People are meeting in her home. She has a sister and nephews and nieces, but her sister is also passed on. So her sister is not alive. That's why her sister doesn't greet anybody here. But the children of thine elect sister, who are at some other location, presumably in another gathering of believers, they are sending their greetings to you. It all fits much, much better if we understand the lady here as an individual. And in addition, it is in striking parallelism with what happens in the epistle of Paul to Philemon. Now, you remember the background of Philemon. He was one of the elders, probably in Colossae. He had a slave by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus ran away, apparently stealing some property when he went, made his way to Rome, and while in Rome was, by the providence of God, brought into contact with Paul. And under Paul's ministry, came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul says to him, "Onesimus, you've got to go back." "I can't go back. I ran away. I stole money. I can't go back. I mean, he'll arrest me. He'll throw me in jail. It's terrible. I can't do that." And so Paul says, "Well, I'm going to send a letter with you, so that Philemon will welcome you back." And that's what the epistle to Philemon is all about, is telling him, here is a slave. He ran away from you, but now he's your brother, and I'm sending him back to you. And by the way, if he stole anything, I'll repay that. So he tries to get things set for Onesimus. But look at how the letter starts. "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house." Apphia and Archippus are no doubt Philemon's wife and a mature son. Archippus is old enough that he actually has some part in the ministry at Colossae. In Colossians 4:17, Paul writes, "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." And toward the end of the epistle, twice Paul uses plural pronouns and verbs. Verse Philemon 1:22, "Withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers," not just thy prayers, Philemon, "through your prayers I shall be given unto you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Now, there's no question that Philemon is an individual person. Philemon is not a church. Philemon hosts a church in his house. Verse 2 says that, "the church in thy house." He's old enough to have an adult son who works with him in that church ministry. We don't know what happened later in his life. It's often the case that wives survived their husbands. What do you think would happen, though, after Philemon passed away? Would there still be a church in his house? I suspect there would be. Except now, it would be the house of Apphia. It wouldn't be the house of Philemon anymore. And we may see some examples of this elsewhere in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 12, when Peter was delivered from prison, he wanted to find the believers gathered together. And in Acts 12, verse 12, "when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." Where had the disciples gathered to pray for Peter? They gathered in the home of Mary, the mother of John. Wait a second. If she's the mother of John, there must have been a father of John. Maybe his name was Joseph. Why isn't it called the house of Joseph? Well, probably because Joseph was dead. Mary is the widow. You know, we focus so much on what the sisters can't do. Look at what the sisters can do. They can provide support and hospitality for the people of God so they can gather together to study the scriptures and to remember the Lord in his own simple appointed way. Mary's was one of those. Again, in Philippi, when Paul and Silas are released from jail, where do they find the believers gathered? Acts 16:40, they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. When they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Now, we don't know that Lydia was ever married. She was a seller of purple. She was a professional woman. But when she received the Lord, she made her home available. She had a large enough home that people could gather there. She made it available to the saints, and those who had come to trust in Christ gathered there. Personally, our own spiritual pilgrimage was tremendously enhanced by a Scottish lady by the name of Mary Kilbride, never married. She went to Israel as a missionary to care for another elderly Christian that was there. She went on a mission of mercy. And she served there her whole life. I imagine she's with the Lord now. This was 50 years ago. But her flat was where the believers gathered. She had a little apartment. And every Saturday evening and every Lord's Day and every Wednesday, that's where the believers would gather. And it was a turning point in our lives. It was a blessed fellowship. It was a wonderful thing. She couldn't teach. She never did. I think I told you all about the time one Lord's Day morning when Brother Wald, who was the senior brother in the group, we showed up for the breaking of bread, and Mary Kilbride was there, and Mary Zadon was there, a student from the Hebrew University, a Christian sister. Probably the ladies from Bethlehem were there, Sit May and Sit Huda, two Arab believers. And Mary Kilbride, and we came in and sat down. Brother Wald wasn't there to start the meeting. So Mary Kilbride smiled at me. "You're it. You're the only man here." So I had to basically guide the whole meeting. That was it. That was all there was. But she wasn't doing nothing. She was hosting the church. That's what Lydia was doing. That's what Mary, the mother of Mark, was doing. And I believe that's what the elect lady was doing. I think she's a widow. She has elderly children that are supporting her. There is a church in her home. And so John is writing to her and to those who gather with her to encourage them. This is how the church is built in the New Testament. A church is not a big fancy building with a steeple and stained glass windows. The church is living stones built together. But they need a roof over their head in case it's snowing outside. Some of them may need support in the way of food or clothing. And there are these precious sisters throughout the New Testament and down through the ages that God has used to provide spiritual shelter and hospitality to His people. And I think that's the context in which we see this elect lady here. We'll learn more about what's going on here in this greeting when we return to this passage. But for right now, I want to reinforce this picture of what the church is in the New Testament. These little local groups. There is communication among them. People travel from one to the other. But each local group is responsible for discerning who comes representing the Lord, who may come with malicious intent. That's the responsibility of the local assembly. And the Holy Spirit, by guiding the assemblies, ties them together into an organic unity. Not a human organization or institution, but an organic unity. The house of the elect lady and the house of Gaius are two examples of that for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the power of your Spirit to tie us together with brothers and sisters across the country and around the world. Lord, people we've never met. But when we come together, your Spirit confirms us to one another as brothers and sisters. And we rejoice in the unity that we have in our Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for giving us the truth. Not in the form of an infallible church to teach us, but by giving us the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Help us, Father, to follow Him, to treasure your word, which is truth, and to follow it in everything that we do. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close with number 423 in the red book, Close to Thee. Close to Thee. We are to walk in the truth. That is, in Christ Himself. We'll see this more clearly next week in an amazing verse that's just coming up, verse 2, but we didn't get there today. But that's okay. Number 423, Close to Thee. If you're able to stand, let's stand and we'll sing this together as our closing hymn. 423.